everyone, and especially guests of Andrea and of Julie. This is our second week and second capstone presentation of the week, and I'm very excited for what we are to learn, to hear, and to experience from our two seniors who are graduating this year. And at this point, I'd like to invite Gail Romeo to come up, who will introduce our first presenter.
The very first time I met Andrea, it was in Mary's class, drama, and it was at the end of the semester, and we were in a small group, and I said, "Girl, I like you," and she says, "Oh, that's cool, because I've been wanting to talk to you." And I remember thinking to myself, okay, she is so cool, and she is so smart, and she loves her some Jesus. And I thought to myself, there is no possible way that her and I could become friends. And in the last few years, I have to say that she has become so incredibly important to my path here at the seminary. Because she loves Jesus. But more than that, she can articulate her love of Jesus in a way that is profound and that is deep, but more than all of that, it's so personal. And I hope she doesn't mind me saying this, but I've often heard Andrea say, "Don't box me in, don't box me in." And I know what she means. She doesn't want to just be known as the music person or this or that. But one of my favorite things to do on Christmas morning is wake up and see a beautiful box with my name on it. Beautifully wrapped, a beautiful bow, because I know that what is ever inside is going to be phenomenal. So Andrea, love the box, because God has put you in that box. And when people open it, they are stunned and they are ecstatic that they have given them, the gift of Andrea. So it is my pleasure to introduce Andrea Yoder.
When I asked Gail to introduce me, she asked me what I wanted her to say, and I told her that she should try to make me cry. I didn't. So, why did you come, and why have you stayed? This was a question that began to rise to the surface for me as I had the opportunity to serve as a student representative in faculty meetings this year. Especially as our faculty and staff discussed the unanticipated dip in enrollment this year and the coinciding budget pinch that the seminary is currently experiencing. Prior to this dip and its repercussions, the seminary had already begun making changes to the curriculum and existing course structures that might attract more students, but I couldn't help but wonder whether we were all missing the point entirely. I couldn't help but wonder whether we were treating the leaves and the stalk of a sick plant without even addressing the health of its roots. I began to consider that there must be some underlying cause for the drop in enrollment that this institution is experiencing, particularly because it's far from being the only institution of its kind suffering this blight. We may be in danger of missing the underlying cause altogether if we simply change the way courses are presented or reduce the number of courses required to earn a degree. The question, and the impulse to explore it more deeply, has been driven by my deep love for the angel of this place and by my tremendous gratitude for the personal and spiritual transformation that I have experienced here. As I began my research for this project, I had my hypotheses about just exactly what was ailing the roots of this tree that I've come to love. Though I didn't have any hard numbers to back it up, my theory was that there's been somewhat of a shift in the student demographics in terms of age and calling. It seems as though there was a time when most of the people attended seminary did so either to become chaplains, or because they were already in pastoral roles, or because they felt called to be pastors in traditional congregations. Given my conversations with some of my peers and professors, it seems that that was the case at this seminary, and I think it's probably also true more broadly of seminaries across the country. When I look around me today and listen to the stories of my peers, I'm aware that we come to seminary with different experiences and for different reasons. There are what I've deemed to be significant, number of us who feel called to ministry in some way and who felt called to pursue seminary education, but we don't know exactly where this education will lead us. Some of us, myself included, are even hoping and praying that it doesn't lead directly into traditional pastoral leadership. This observation to me seems to be getting closer to the base of our metaphorically ill tree, but still doesn't get to the roots. Why are there more young students now than there used to be, and why don't they want to be pastors? My assumption as I began this project was that the root problem is not with seminary education at all, and therefore we can dress it up however we want, and enrollment still won't be significantly impacted, at least not in a way that will be sustained over the long term. I assumed that the real problem is the state of what I call the traditional church, by which I mean traditional, denominational, hierarchical, patriarchal church. I'm referring to the church that meets on a Sunday morning, in which people read scripture, sing songs, pray, listen to a sermon, shake hands, and leave to go about the rest of their week, sometimes relatively unaffected. From my perspective, this traditional church looks like a shipwreck. These institutions which claim to be Christ-centered are giving Christ followers a bad name. These institutions can't agree on who's allowed in and who's allowed to do what. They're so preoccupied with arguments over who can be ordained and who can be membered, even who's allowed to love whom inside these walls, that we've completely forsaken our quest for Christ. We're so distracted by the letter of the law that we've forgotten the Spirit. We can't see the forest for the trees. But now I'm mixing plant metaphors and making some hefty accusations. There's been all kinds of research conducted, and there's all kinds of data about all the millennials that are leaving the church, and all kinds of proposed reasons why they are leaving. It should perhaps be noted that millennials aren't the only generational group leaving the church. There are, of course, others, each with their own statistical analyses. I'll focus on millennials, partially because they seem to get the most attention, and partially because I am one. Much of the research claims that millennials don't trust institutions. We think truth is relative, and we have issues with authority. Research conducted by the Barna Group shows that more than one-third of millennials say that their negative perceptions are a result of moral failures in church leadership. And substantial majorities of millennials who don't go to church say they see Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, anti-homosexual, and insensitive to others. As I've had the opportunity to sit in on a number of presentations over the course of my seminary studies, given mostly by white men in their 50s or older, about why millennials are leaving the church, I have discovered that apparently it's a miracle that I, a millennial who is also single and female and Caucasian, am still attending church, let alone that I have felt a call to ministry that compelled me to come to seminary. Originally, I didn't want to come to seminary. Partially because I had a particular idea about what exactly it meant to be a seminarian, and I didn't want to be one. And also partially because I have no desire to jump onto what looks like a sinking ship and try to captain it. And in this sentiment, I don't think I'm alone. My sense, as a person who is also a millennial, is that millennials are not so resolved against institutions as we are against the ways that the institutional structures of the West are inherently for the powerful and against the weak. We don't so much think that truth is relative as we think that the lived experience of each person and their perceptions of those experiences are valid, inherently deserving to be genuinely heard rather than written off. We don't so much have an issue with authority as we have an issue with what broken people tend to do with their authority. We simply will not tolerate someone who claims to have the authority to decide who's in and who's out when that authority figure themselves is hiding sinful behavior. Insiders and outsiders alike can peer into the holes of the ship that is traditional denominational church, and it pretty clearly seems to be taking on water in a way that no human being will be able to manage or repair. Millennials would rather get on our life rafts and watch the ship sink than go down with it. Let me put your minds a little bit at ease by saying that this metaphorical ship doesn't necessarily represent Christianity, and it doesn't even necessarily represent denominationalism. It does, however, represent the way that we are doing church, mirroring the models and structures of the societies in which we are embedded, rather than mirroring the person of Jesus. For the church in North America and much of the world, this looks a lot like Western colonialism and industrialism. Chris Hedges, who wrote an article called "The Suicide of the Liberal Church," claimed that the liberal church committed suicide when it severed itself from radicalism. I would argue that if the liberal church has in fact committed suicide, its death began long before it severed itself from radicalism, as Hedges claims. The death of the liberal church, and the church more generally, began with its marriage to the state, to nationalism, imperialism, expansionism, colonialism, and a whole bunch of other isms, which can be traced in the very least to Constantine, and perhaps all the way back to the scriptures and Israel's request for a king in order that they might be more like the nations around them. We, the body of Christ, were never intended to be married to radicalism any more than we were intended to be married to nationalism. Radicalism, any more than nationalism, cannot be our foundational story if we're to thrive and to call ourselves faithful. God is our founder, and Christ is our cornerstone, and we can't afford to forget it. Christ himself claimed to be sent in order to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Not to establish some new form of the same old religion. To be certain, because of this mission of Christ in the world, which was and continues to be radical, Christ's followers will also be perceived to be radical. However, we are radical because we follow Christ, not because our goal is radicalism. Hedges does, however, make a strong point that what has been lost among the voices ringing most loudly within church hierarchies are the prophetic voices, those that hold the church accountable to the oppressed, the poor, and to working men and women. And certainly, the absence of prophetic voices has left the church as morally bankrupt as the rest of the liberal class. However, the Word did not put on flesh and pitch a tent among us in order to establish a new institution of religion, or in order to establish a new temple, or even to establish radicalism. Jesus' body was the temple. Jesus came to establish a body of believers, an organism living and active, which only functions faithfully, effectively, productively, when made up of many and varied parts. If the broadly experienced decline in enrollment among institutions for theological education is, in fact, bound up together with the health of the church, then the way for seminaries to address declining enrollment is to examine the ways in which leaders for the church are being trained. What type of leadership does the body of Christ need? And how can seminaries go about equipping leaders who can meet those needs? We have to begin by examining what's in front of us before we can go deeper and further. So in order to test my hypotheses, I sat down with a number of faculty and students here at EMS, asking the question, why did you come and why have you stayed? I was curious to know why the people here have chosen theological education at all, and this institution in particular. I also asked the following two questions, among others. What is theological education for, and does this institution fulfill that purpose, and what are the needs of the church, and is this seminary training leaders to meet those needs? I did my best not to lead my conversation partners directly to the answers I thought I already had, because I was sure they would go there anyway. I was somewhat surprised that they didn't, not necessarily. And yet, I was still pleasantly surprised by the common threads that did begin to emerge. One of those common threads was the downhearted articulation that no, this seminary, and probably others like it, is not necessarily fulfilling its potential, fulfilling its purpose, or meeting its potential. The seminary isn't necessarily doing all that it could be in order to thrive, and it's not yet the learning community that it could be. This sentiment was often immediately accompanied by the hopeful assertion that there is great potential here to be and to do something important, something that bears tremendous impact both for the individuals who attend and who teach and administrate within this institution and for the places outside these walls where those individuals interact, relate, lead, minister, love, dialogue, live. This place has all the right ingredients and a wealth of gifts to serve the church. The strengths of this learning community are that it is, in fact, at least in some ways, a community, and that it's embedded within a larger learning community. It's affiliated with a denominational institution in MCUSA. It has a faculty that's strong and increasingly diverse, and it includes a formation program which is perceived to be both strong and strengthening. On the other hand, one of the biggest challenges for EMS, for seminaries in general, and even for other institutions of higher education, is simply the cost of education. A Master's of Divinity degree in particular is not a value-added degree, except for people in denominations that require an MDiv for ordination and offer a certain amount of job security for those who are ordained. One of the great potentials of this institution is the recognition of the incredible importance of training leaders who are self-aware. Leaders who are aware of the ways in which our own lived experiences have shaped and continue to shape the ways we function and relate with others. This learning community has tremendous potential to be an environment in which students can learn to search and interpret the scriptures, to communicate and teach theology, and to convey the gospel to others. It is also a community in which students can practice relating to people with whom we disagree, staying in dialogue with people whose theologies and worldviews are different than our own, managing the tension of the prevailing truth of the scriptures and the validity of lived experience. Because of our affiliation with and foundation in Anabaptist theology, this institution is also uniquely positioned to be a body of reconcilers. EMS can equip leaders for peacemaking that's not simply shoving disagreement under the rug, but instead actually works towards shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken, even when we disagree. I argue, however, that we are struggling to realize this potential because the broad Mennonite institution, by which I'm referring to MCUSA, to which we are tied, is currently organizing over a particular issue or set of issues than we are about remembering and embodying our beliefs about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and what Jesus calls Christ followers to do in response. In the same way that I was surprised that my conversation partners didn't necessarily come to the same conclusions I had drawn, I was also surprised that the literary research that I found, while drawing certain connections between the church and theological education, didn't necessarily draw a direct correlation between the overall health of the church and the health and flourishing of theological education. In my mind, the health of institutions which claim to train leaders for the church would be directly affected by the health of the church itself. Yet there seems to be some kind of disconnect between institutions for theological education and institutions which claim to be centered around a living out of theology. The question remains, what do we do? If changing the form of courses offered or changing the number of courses offered is not necessarily the treatment for the blight of the tree, which is theological education, then what is? This is not to say that changing the form and number of courses for a theological degree is not part of the solution. This may in some ways treat the symptoms, but I'm still fairly certain that it does nothing for the cause of those symptoms. If institutions for theological education and the churches for which they attempt to supply leaders are to thrive again, they will have to develop clear visions and strong missions, No one wants to climb on a ship that looks like a ship, but also looks like a bus and also sort of like a plane, and nobody's really sure whether it's meant for water or land or air, and nobody's really sure where it's going or how it's going to get there. Not only will institutions for theological education need to claim clear visions and strong missions, but those visions and missions will need to be more and more oriented around embodied practice of theology, coupling academic learning with lived experience, theology practiced in community, both inside and outside the walls of these institutions. The church is groaning with great pains as in labor, because Jesus never intended his followers to regroup in the temple, to become married to state structures, or to put down roots in a building. Even John the Revelator saw no temple in the holy city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus intended his followers to become a body, organic, living, active. As a body, believers, and particularly leaders of gathered bodies of believers, have to come to terms with the reality of life cycles, death, and rebirth. We would much rather slap a new coat of paint on the walls than to tear them down completely. We fear that death is the realization of failure, when in fact, as evidenced by the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Messiah, death is the very starting point of victory. What if church bodies were to reorient in a way that's reminiscent of the house churches of the New Testament, with Jesus as their head and with collaborative leadership? What if the body of Christ were to practice learning to read the scriptures together and embodying the priesthood of all believers together? What if the body of Christ were to let ourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Because God has laid a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Belief in that cornerstone, in Jesus Christ, calls us into a royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. As believers, we are God's own people, called to proclaim the mighty acts of God who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. For once, we were not a people. It is only in the receiving of God's mercy that we have become God's people. The body of Christ, in all of its expressions, has to come to terms with the diversity that's required for a body to actually function as a body. It's as though we're completely oblivious to what Paul meant in his letter to the church in Corinth when he said, "There is one body, but it has many parts. But all of its parts make up one body." Rather than learning to embrace diversity and relate, even worship, with people who are different than we are in gifts, appearance, socioeconomic status, age, politics, theology, congregations and conferences and denominations would rather just homogenize. We're convinced that in order to be unified, we just have to find all the people who already say and do and believe all the same things that we do, when in fact, this is the antithesis of unity. Where's the need for unity when we all already believe the same things? Unity is by definition characterized by diversity. Institutions for theological education don't necessarily need to homogenize in order to survive. One of the strengths of EMS in particular, which was apparent in almost all of my interviews, is its ecumenism. There are Mennonites and Methodists, Presbyterians, Seventh-day Adventists, and a number of other denominations represented here. However, this institution doesn't yet have a clear vision for engaging a variety of viewpoints represented and learning how to network together, how to dialogue together, how to learn from each other, how to stay in relationship though we disagree with each other, how to intentionally be community together. The reality is that the church still needs what the church has always needed: leaders transformed by the gospel, trained in the scriptures, who are willing and able to dialogue across the differences rather than homogenizing congregations, conferences, and denominations by either splitting or attempting to ignore difference altogether. The church still needs leaders who will remind Christ followers of the transcendent call of a specific and active God, and will lead followers to respond in a way that's characterized by humility, devotion, and commitment. Institutions for theological education can train these kinds of leaders in a variety of ways, with varieties of programming and degrees, so long as those institutions will cast a clear vision and develop a strong mission, which incorporate the academic learning of theology and the scriptures, personal growth and development of self-awareness, and the practical experience of building and maintaining genuine, meaningful, and diverse relationships. This would require leadership bodies to be made up of people with a variety of giftings, including the prophetic, evangelistic, and apostolic, in order to hope and dream and cast a vision for the future, which communicates the values and the purpose of institutions for theological education. Casting clear visions and developing strong missions would require leadership bodies, again, made up of people with a variety of giftings, including individuals with shepherding and teaching gifts, to take the clear vision and develop a roadmap in order to reach that vision. Leadership bodies have to ask the questions, where are we going and how will we get there? Inherently, if the vision is clear and the mission is strong, then leadership bodies also need to be prepared to cast new visions and develop new missions. As an old vision is reached or as the Spirit moves, institutions and their leadership bodies have to be willing to articulate new visions and missions. Just as the church needs leaders who can manage the tension of life cycles of death and rebirth, those leaders need to be developed within institutions whose leadership bodies are capable of managing the tension of those same cycles. We, as followers of Jesus, have as our ultimate vision the complete reconciliation and restoration of all creation and all relationships within creation. It is a vision first depicted in our scriptures in Genesis 1, prophesied in Isaiah 11, and illustrated again in Revelation 21. What would it look like for all Christian institutions to cast their own particular visions for the future with this ultimate vision in mind? It would require leadership bodies to ask not only where are we going and how will we get there, but where is God leading us and how can we be faithful? Thanks.